I'm not sure how many of you remember high school days, but there was always a group of people in the high school that you probably looked up to somebody or said, boy, if I could be like them. Maybe you were one of the people that others looked up to and said, boy, if we could be like them, him or her. But there's a story that a guy named Bob tells of being in high school. And he said there was a guy that would show up all the time, it seemed. And he had a Triumph motorcycle and a beard, and he had a girlfriend. And he said, man, there was nothing I wanted more than those three things in the same order. Right? Like, if only I could be like that guy. And he said the guy was a bit older, and he actually wasn't in the high school, and so he wasn't quite sure. Bob wasn't sure about this guy or what he was doing, or, you know, maybe he should stay away. But this guy ended up having a lot of conversations. His name was Randy. And so Randy was hanging out and having conversations with Bob and kind of started telling him a bit about Jesus. And, you know, Bob started to feel sorry for Randy, thinking like, maybe he doesn't have friends his own age. So I guess I could be his friend. And so they kind of, over the weeks and months, struck up a friendship. And he found out that Randy worked for an organization called Young Life. And they are a Christian organization that do ministry on campuses, in high school and college campuses. And so they grew in their friendship. And Bob wasn't a great student. And he had lots of dreams. And he decided, you know what? I don't know. He said he figured out that you could, like, do high school by just passing an equivalency exam, and you didn't actually have to do the whole thing. So he thought, oh, that's what I want to do. I don't like wasting my time in school. But then he couldn't figure out where to go and how to take the test. And he said, well, that's probably a good indicator that I needed to stay in high school. But he got to his junior year, which is his, like, the second to last. That'd be about grade 11. And he decided, you know, what I really want to do is I want to go climb in Yosemite National Park. Like, I'm going to go be a climber, and I'll find work there. And maybe, I know some of you are from BC or had friends, and people do this going to Whistler. It's the same kind of idea, like, I'm just going to go to Whistler, and I'll find a job, and then in all my free time, I'll go skiing. So that was kind of his idea. Bob's idea was, I'll go up to Yosemite National Park, and just find some work, and you know, I'll just climb, do all sorts of, like, climbing in my spare time. Now, Bob wasn't a real climber; didn't really have a climber's build, which often climbers are a little bit on the shorter side. Bob was about my height and 200 and something pounds, but he did have climbing gear, and so he just decided, you know, in his grade 11 year, he decided he was going to go and do that. And so he packed up a few of his things. He had about $75, and he had a little Volkswagen Beetle, and he just hopped in his car, and he was going to head up there. And so he stopped by Randy's house on the way out of town, almost as just kind of like as a courtesy to say, hey, Randy, by the way, thanks for your friendship. You know, I'm heading off, going to start my life, and, you know, I'm going to be a man now, and head up to Yosemite and climb and find work. And he had left rather early, and you could tell because Randy wasn't, like, he had knocked on the door, and when Randy came to the door, he was kind of, like, glossy-eyed and wasn't really paying attention and kind of was, like, clearing his head, foggy in the morning. And so Randy was like, just wait here a second. Let me go check something. And so he went into the back, and he ended up grabbing some clothes, throwing some clothes in a bag, in a sleeping bag, and a pillow, and grabbed it and said, hey, Bob, why don't I come with you? And Bob was kind of surprised, and he said, well, okay, sure, I guess, if you want. So he threw his stuff in the Beetle, and they hopped in and drove up probably 7-8 hours to Yosemite National Park. Well, it was about 6 or 7 p.m. that evening when Bob realized, oh, I didn't really think about where are we going to stay tonight. And so they didn't really have much of a plan. They did have a sleeping bag, but so they went to a campground, and they found one of those, like, I don't know if you've ever seen them, but they have kind of like a platform tent. So it's built, it's up off the ground, and it's just, you could pay to rent it from the campground. So they went and they found one of those, and they kind of snuck through the forest and like crawled in through the back of the platform tent in case if there was a real renter, they would just kind of roll out and like take off. But nobody came, and so they had shelter for the first night. And the next day they walked around and they went to, you know, there was some breakfast served at the camp. And Bob thought, you know what, I could flip pancakes and work here at this cafe, and then I could just go climbing all day. That would be a great job, just work here for the breakfast. So he went to the cook and grabbed the application and filled it all out and handed it in, and the guy took it, and then he handed it right back. He said, we don't have any jobs. Oh, okay. And then he said, okay, well, they drove around and looked for some more. He found a climbing outfitter. Now, again, Bob really didn't have any experience. He was probably about 17, so didn't really have a lot of climbing experience or sales experience or any experience for that matter. And the climbing outfitter wasn't really looking for someone with his skills anyway. There's just really no jobs. And so they thought, well, let's go climbing this afternoon. And they did a little climbing. Again, went back to that tent the next night, kind of climbed in through the back again, ready for a quick exit in case it needed to happen. And but nobody came again, so the next day, you know, they kind of woke up in the morning and were saying, ah, well, I guess, you know, we should probably find another job. And Randy was just so supportive and said, you know what, Bob, I'm with you. Like, if this is your dream, you know, I'll just stay here till you get settled. Either way, whether you're able to do it or not, I'm with you. I'm with you. And so, again, they spent the next day looking around for jobs, going to different stores and places, applying. There was nothing. There's basically no jobs available, let alone for a 17-year-old kid with no experience in anything. So, towards the end of that day, Bob was kind of coming to terms with the fact that maybe this wasn't the track that his life was supposed to be on. And so he said, well, why don't we head home? So they start driving home, and Randy was kind enough to not say anything. He didn't say, I told you so, or try to rub it in or anything. Just once in a while, he'd kind of check on Bob and say, you know, are you okay? You hanging in there? Yeah, fine. You know, and they drove home. Again, hours, 7-8 hours. Finally, they pulled into Randy's driveway, and they saw... Bob saw Randy's girlfriend's car was there. Oh, okay. So when Randy grabbed his stuff and went into the house, Bob just kind of followed him in. You know, he had nothing to do, nowhere to go, just kind of went in with him. And he looked around and saw all this, like, paper, wrapping paper everywhere, and there was like, plates and a microwave and, you know, some cups over here and things like that. And Bob thought, oh, that's weird, like, this has been Randy's house for a long time. I don't really know. Like, he didn't just move. He wasn't moving. So what was going on? And there's wrapping paper. And the girlfriend came in from the back and gave him a big hug and said, welcome home, honey. And that's when it clued in for Bob that Randy just got married. It was actually, like, just got married the day before Bob came and wanted to go up to Yosemite. And... boy, he said it just hit him in such a powerful way that Randy was concerned about Bob and didn't know what he was going to do or if he was in trouble, and that he was willing to even leave his wife for a couple of days when they just got married to just be present with Bob, to show Bob love in a very tangible way and said, I'm with you. I'm with you. And he just draws that analogy and says, look, it's kind of like what Jesus is for us. Like, Jesus is with you. Even the name Emmanuel, and we talk about that at Christmas, God with us. And Jesus says, I'm with you. And there's times when we make a huge mess of things. There's times when we have these grand dreams and plans that we'd go off in our own direction, and we think, oh, this is going to be great. And it just totally, bottom falls out. But the neat thing is, and the great news is that Jesus loves us so much and unconditionally that he's with us no matter what. No matter how bonehead of a decision we make, or the aspirations we have, or the defeats we suffer, He's with us. God's love is firm and true, and it's just there again and again. It says in the Bible that God is love. Last week, we talked about God's love a little bit in 1 Corinthians 13. So I want to read that for you again. The context, again, it's interesting that this beautiful chapter on love comes not talking about marriage, but it talks, Paul is writing to a congregation and telling them, y'all need to love each other, okay? This is the sign of a Christian. And so we're just spending just a few more minutes on that this week because, anyway, let me read this for you. I'm going to read it from the NLT. Just to hear it with some different words. 1 Corinthians 13. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would be only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now, last week, we dug into this and really kind of got technical. It is an amazing and beautiful piece of writing, and I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. But I felt like, with all the exploration we did with that, I felt like a little bit like he describes in the first verse, that it was a bit of a noisy gong and clanging cymbal, because we didn't really hear about what love is, like any stories, right? You could tell all of the technical ways that you love your wife. I do this for her, I do this for her, I do this for her, I do this for her. Oh yes, very deep love. Very nice, beautiful. You're like, it doesn't move you, right? Love moves you. There's something about it. And I felt like that was missing last week. So I thought, let's just go over it one more time. The other reason I thought it's not a waste of time is because this is the most core thing to being a Christian. It is the most core skill you can learn as a Christian. It's the thing that Jesus cares about most. Loving one another. The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, which is like it, is love your neighbor as yourself. So if you cared about the commandments, Jesus would say that to you. Jesus also said, people will know that you're my followers because you love one another. That's to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. So I don't feel that it's a waste of time to talk about it a little more, since if you'd get this wrong, you've got nothing. Like, you've really missed the whole thing. If you don't understand love and you don't begin to practice love and we can't begin to love each other and work at that, we've missed it. You've got nothing. Church attendance counts for nothing. Prophecy, nothing. Tongues, nothing. Spiritual gifts, nothing. Without love, nothing. So when there's these big kind of ultimatums, which don't come a lot in the Bible, it does warrant our attention to say, oh, maybe love is important. Maybe God cares about love. There's a lot of scriptures that tell us that that's the case. I love the book that I got that first story from. The title of it is called Love Does. And I just thought it was a great title because it's so true. If you're a little bit older vintage, maybe around my age, you would know DC Talk's song, Love is a Verb. That's how they said it. It's a verb. It's an action word. Right? But love does. We can describe it all we want, but until you're doing something, you're not really loving. It's so much more than an emotion. Love does. John 13, and Jesus said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Pretty foundational. I think about another family that has actually been part of this church, the Mather family. When I first came here, Dave Mather was on the board, and Wendy Mather was a lady here who served in a couple of capacities. And you know, when they first moved to Wetaskiwin, they were looking for a church, and this wasn't Wendy's first choice. But Dave found a home here and really connected, and Wendy came too and thought, you know what? And as she got to know people, it became their church home. Dave had a big heart, and he loved to serve other people. Dave was, I would say he had the spiritual gift of helps. Dave helped everybody. He loved to do. His love was very, very active. You know, we had things that the church, if anything needed done, Dave was around here probably 2, 3, 4 days a week, and he would always just kind of check in, and I might say, oh, that, you know, that door stopper's coming off, or that thing's coming loose, or there's a light bulb that's out. Man, Dave was right on it. When he was on the board, if a decision was made, Dave was done. Like, it was done that week. So you better make sure that the decision was like, you're firm on that because you don't get a second chance to review it because it's going to be done. Dave was a doer, and his love did. He was very active. And Wendy got involved, and she started teaching the little kids' Sunday school class every single week. And she started getting involved with the care team and helping, as we have our care team now. She helped visit people and write cards and do these things. She helped initiate the Celebration of Life service that we have every December, where we give a place and a space for people who find the holidays to be difficult, probably because they've lost a loved one. That was her idea. The very first year I came, we started that. And we're still doing that to this day. So the impact and their investment and their example of love in this church was great. I know Dave used to shovel Faye's driveway. And he would help other people around that neighborhood, shoveling driveways, doing handiwork. You know, their love was very well expressed in our congregation. There are wonderful people and wonderful examples of love at play. Now, Dave came down with cancer in his esophagus a number of years ago and passed away in January. Actually, this coming week is going to be the anniversary of his passing. And I still feel his loss not having him around anymore, as they made such a great impact on our church and our congregation. But when I think about how we're called to love one another, they really did it well. They served each other. They served our congregation really well. And God has a call for each of us. We read last week in 1 Corinthians 12, there's this reminder in the context of spiritual gifts that God equips the church, that God has given you spiritual gifts, that you have a choice whether or not you want to receive them or not, but he wants to and will give you spiritual gifts for the service and the upbuilding of this church congregation. Each one has a role. What that is, we need to discover. 1 John 3:13 says the following. 13-18 says the following. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, as in Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters in Jesus. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and with truth. That's what John writes in chapter 3. There's a story of a guy named Kurt. Kurt and a guy named Max. Kurt went to Warner Pacific College, which is now Warner University. It's the Church of God institution of higher education on the West Coast in Portland, Oregon. And Kurt felt early on as he went there, either late teens or a young 20-something, he felt drawn to get involved with street ministry. Portland had quite a skid row, sort of down and out section in the city, and there was a lot of people down there, and Kurt just felt like he was supposed to do ministry down there. And so he started out with a couple of hours every Friday night and got more and more involved. So it was a couple of hours a few nights a week, and eventually spent days, got to the point where he would spend days down on Skid Row with the quote-unquote bums and street people, homeless people. And it wasn't his, like, really his first choice. He just really felt called to do that and to love the people that Jesus loves and that nobody else really does. That most of us would walk by or think ill of them. And Kurt was like, but he got to see them through God's eyes and see how Jesus really cared for the people who were down and out, who had made bad decisions, who had come upon tough times. Whatever their story, he was down there ministering to them and letting them know that Jesus loves them and died for them. And so there's a story of a guy named Max. And Max had a really rough reputation. Everybody kind of knew to avoid him because he was very violent. And it was well known among the street people that Max had actually killed a few people. So you just really didn't want to run into Max. And Kurt said for quite a while he was able to avoid him and didn't really, have any encounters at all. But then one night, things were getting chilly. And as many street people do down in that area, Kurt was actually climbing into a dumpster to stay warm. And so often he would say, they would prop a dumpster lid open with a rock so that the air would move a little bit. But actually, that's really how you'd stay warm when things were cold out there and wet. You had to do something to get in out of the cold. So he was climbing into a dumpster one night and, put his foot in over the ridge, and all of a sudden, get off me! Oh my goodness. He had stepped on Max's head. Kurt also had a stuttering problem, by the way. And so he was, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And I'm gone, I'm out of here. And he's like, who are you? What's your name? And he's like, oh, you're the preacher boy, aren't you? You're the preacher kid. And he said, and he's just like, get in here. And so Max changed his mind and wanted him inside the dumpster now. And Kurt was quite intimidated and, kind of stuttering his way through. But Max was asking, why do you believe in that garbage? Why are you telling all these people about Jesus? He said, well, because Jesus can save you. And he, boom, slams his head at the side of the dumpster. Don't tell me that. Sorry. And he's like, but no matter what you've done, boom, slams his head again. He said, get out of here. Okay, he scrambles out as fast as he can, you know, not really eager to engage with a unreputable murderer street person. Kurt left pretty quickly and, found a different place to stay that night. The next day, he sees Max on the street. Okay, crossing to the other side. You know, I don't want to be on his side of the road. That's fine. That's your side. Hey, preacher boy, he calls over. Get over here. No, that's your side. I'm sorry. I won't walk on your side. I'll stay over here. No, come here. And so, again, what can he really do? So he goes over to the other side, and Max talks to him again. Somehow he wants to know more about God, which is kind of a weird thing because he's having this push and pull or inner turmoil that's coming out. And so Kurt starts to tell him a little bit again about Jesus, and he picks him up and pounds him against the brick wall. He said, why do you say that? He said, well, God doesn't care what you've done. He can save you. He loves you. He can change your life. Boom, you don't know what I've done. And he slams him in the wall again. Get out of here, and leaves again. Ooh, Kurt kind of scampers off and gets out of there. Doesn't want to spend any more time than necessary. Again, within another day or two, Max comes up to him. This time they're able to sit down. And again, through a few aggressive comments and a bit of cursing God, Max really does want to know more about Jesus. And Kurt is able to tell him, you know, that Jesus died to pay the price for his sins. And that Jesus can make things new and can change your life. And it doesn't have to be like this. And Max begins to weep as they sit on the corner of the street and they pray together. And Max receives Jesus into his heart. And Max begins to believe that Jesus can really make a difference. He risks trusting Kurt that Jesus is real, that God is real, and that he can make a difference. And that maybe, just maybe, God loves him. He's all in. And there's something about it that Max got that most of us don't get. Max had this incredible ability to suffer for the sake of others. And so Max begins to learn from Kurt. And Kurt reads him the scriptures and teaches him more about what it means to follow Jesus. Max totally is transformed. You know, as the reputation of a guy who's murdered people, and now he's on the streets, and he's telling other people about Jesus' love. And people will listen because they know this is Max. They know what he's done, but he's so different. And so one night, the winter's coming, and they have an ice storm coming in Portland. Like, we don't really get that here because it's just really cold, and we don't have the same precipitation. But Kurt writes that the ice storms there were really bad, and you had to find shelter early because all of the different homeless shelters filled up fast, and if you're left out on the street, there's a good chance you could die because you're wet and frozen, right? It's not just frozen. Frozen is bad enough, but wet and frozen is even worse. And so they go to the homeless shelter, and they're there in good time before it's filled up. And they're about to go in, and Kurt's stepping in through the door, and Max grabs him and pulls him back, and he says, Kurt, shouldn't we let these other guys go in? Well, yeah, but if we got to get in there, otherwise, you know, we're not going to have a spot for the storm. Like, it's coming. Yeah, but wouldn't Jesus let these other guys go in? Yeah, Max, I guess you're probably right. I guess Jesus would. So they kind of got out of line and let a few other guys go in until it was filled, and then they had this scamper off to another shelter. They get to the next shelter. Again, same thing. They're in line. They could be in. Max, hey, shouldn't we let these guys go in first? Wouldn't Jesus let them go first? I guess you're right, Max. Yeah. Again, they go to two or three. They get to another one. Same thing's happening, and Kurt's kind of joking. Well, Max, you know what? If we go in there, there's a real great opportunity that we could witness to all those people. Like, we could be warm, and we could share the love of Jesus with all those folks in there. And Max is like, no, Kurt, I think Jesus would let these other guys go in first. Yeah, I think you're right, Max. I think he would. So they end up running out of places to stay. All the shelters are filled up. There's nowhere else to go. And so he said, you know, when you do that, you got to take extreme measures and try to find a shelter. And so they find a bit of a cubby kind of down an alley that's sheltered a little bit. And he said they start doing what, using the insulation that homeless people use. And they start with newspapers, and they'll stuff it down their pants and socks and their arms of their sleeves for insulation, because it's just going to be so cold and they don't have enough clothing. And so you put newspaper in and it at least keeps a bit of extra warm air around. Sometimes they'd even use food scraps and other things to just stuff inside of all their clothes, so they're all kind of poofy with trash and newspapers. And then he describes the technique for sleeping when you had this kind of situation and it was so extreme. The way they would do it is, he said, they would actually huddle together real close. You'd find a few other people who didn't find shelter, and they would all sleep kind of in a pile. They would get as close as they could, and he said, like, the stench was horrendous, of like body odor and alcohol on people's breath, and of like the garbage that everyone stuffed into their shirts and jackets. Like, it was really horrendous, but you got to survive. And so they would pile on top of each other. And then he said what they would do is take turns rotating, so that the one on top who bears most of the storm and the ice, then they rotate through, and then nobody has to bear that all night. So everybody takes a turn on top and bearing the brunt of that storm. So they fall asleep in a heap of bodies, just kind of trying to shelter up as best they can. And come the morning, the sun cracks over the ridge and it gleams down the alley. They kind of groggily wake up, and one of the guys says, hey, you know, there's a bar down the street that's serving coffee. Let's get down there and go have a coffee. So, you know, there's kind of stretching and breaking the ice off of their clothes as it kind of shatters. And they're going to, come on, Max, let's go get some coffee. And he tries to pick Max up off the ground, and he falls back down. He said, come on, Max, quit goofing around. Let's go. Picks him up again. Let's go get some coffee and warm up. Boom, he falls down again. Max, what are you doing? Let's go. And he's like, we made it, didn't we? He's like, yeah, yeah. Come on, let's get some coffee and warm up. And he looked and he noticed Max didn't have any shoes. He said, what happened to your shoes, Max? He said, well, there was a guy in the middle of the night who I saw walking, and he had holes in his shoes. I knew he wouldn't make it, so I gave him mine. He said, what? He was kind of sad and almost angry at him, but also like realized how severe this was. And so he touched his feet, and they were just, and Max winced in pain. Like, it was horrible because he had frostbite. And so he called the police, and a few hours later they came and picked Max up and took him to the hospital. And Kurt didn't see him for a few days. He didn't know what was going to happen. And he kept kind of looking around for him, trying to find him. Finally, Max was back out on the street. And when Kurt found him, he said, Max, how's it going? What happened? Where have you been? And he looked and he saw his feet had been amputated. He didn't have any feet anymore. He said, well, yeah, but you know, I'm okay. You know, and they hung out a bit more out. And over the days, though, Max's legs got worse and worse. And so he'd have to go in and have another surgery. And they kept cutting off more of his legs because he had gangrene and frostbite. And it was climbing up and up and up. And so eventually, you know, he just had stumps kind of up on his quads because it had continued to go up his legs. And then they had parted ways for a while, and he didn't see Max anymore. And then one day a police officer was in the cop car on the other side of the street and was yelling at him, hey, you, come here. And so Kurt kind of quick turned and run away, because he said, that's never good. Like, if you hang out or if you're on the street, you really don't really want to talk to the cops, because it's usually not a good thing. But he called him over and was very insistent. And so Kurt turned around and went and talked to him. He said, hey, you're the guy who was hanging out with the guy with no legs, right? And he said, yeah. He said, well, he died. What? He said, yeah, he died. Oh, man, Max. He said, there was something different about that guy. He said, really? He said, yeah, when we took him to the hospital, he'd be in the wheelchair going around to everybody in the hospital, encouraging them and like smiling at them And every time he'd go in, even to get more of his legs cut off, he would go around, and the people who were there in the emergency and waiting in the hallways, he would go around and encourage them. Tell them about Jesus. The cop said, man, there was something different about that guy. Something different about him. And so Max, a bum from Skid Row, who murdered people, ended up getting it. He understood the sacrificial nature of God's love. He used to ask Kurt to read him those scriptures about how Jesus loved him and gave his life for them and how we should do the same. And Max took it very literally in how he lived his life. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, to pay the price for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Friends, this is the gospel, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That God loved us so much. Jesus set that example of how we are called to love each other and how we are called to love others. So my prayer for you today is that the Spirit of God would empower you to love in these beautiful, sacrificial ways, just like Jesus. We have a couple of songs that we want to close the service with. Songs that allow us to focus on this love.